Today is the Sunday just before New Year's, and traditionally during this time we talk a lot about resolutions. What is a resolution? I came up with my own definition, like it or not, but resolution is a promise, pledge, or oath to complete a task with steadfast determination and perseverance, even in the face of difficulties. Now, the key question I want to look at about resolution is, why do we make resolutions? We make resolutions because of the negative and positive consequences associated with either failing or succeeding with the resolution that we're going to make. I've given you an example of a resolution, the positive and negative aspects of physical exercise. A lot of beginning of the year, a lot of people go to the gym and they sign a contract for a year, making a resolution that they're going to exercise, because the lack of exercise has, well, had some negative consequences. You know, pants get a little tighter around the belt. So I don't have them on the screen, but I have them listed in your notes there, the positive and negative aspects of physical exercise. You see there, on the positive side, you know, when we exercise, we lift weights, we become stronger. And the tendency is, hopefully, that we'll live longer. We'll live healthier lives, it will increase our flexibility, we'll have more energy and more stamina in our daily life. Now, on the other side, the negative of failing to exercise is we become weaker, we might live a shorter life, we become sickly, stiff, again, our muscles aren't stretched and so forth. We become lethargic and tired. And the reason we many times make these resolutions is that we want to make a short-term sacrifice of desires, or sacrifice short-term desires for long-term benefits. Oftentimes, if you make a resolution, the reason you're making this resolution is because you want to accomplish something in the future. And then in order to do that, you have to make certain sacrifices. If you say, oh, I'm going to go on a diet, I'm going to lose some weight. Well, the sacrifice is, well, you can't go down to Baskin Robinson's and have that ice cream maybe as often as you once did, or maybe the portion is a little smaller than it used to be. Certainly when I get ice cream these days, I try to get a smaller bowl than I used to. I used to get a big cereal bowl, 3 or 4 scoops of ice cream. But as you get older, say, well, I'm going to have to make some sacrifices here and get a smaller scoop, or maybe not a scoop at all. So the reason we make these resolutions is so that we might temporarily set aside certain desires for greater accomplishment. With all the benefits, you see, of the physical exercise, it also requires a lot of time and effort to produce what will ultimately result in a very little benefit in the long run. So we sacrifice now in order to receive something later. I heard a Western country song. I don't know who the artist was. I never heard it before. I haven't heard it since this time. But it was talking about a father attempting to get his 17-year-old to look past Friday night to the algebra test next week. And that's the tendency of a lot of teenagers. That's their focus. That's their short-sightedness in life, is that all they can see the coming week is, what are we doing on Friday night? I listed also there, you know, like babies. What do they see? They need everything immediately. They don't get it, they start crying. That's what a baby does. Kids, they have very short attention spans. Any of you work with the Wana kids? 2 to 3 minutes. You know, they can focus on something and then they're off on something else. Again, teenagers, they can't see past the weekend. Many of us adults can't see past our next paycheck or the upcoming vacation. Or if we're really good, maybe we're planning for retirement. But how many of us look even past that? What are we going to do after that? Are we planning for what's going to happen after retirement? In the churches today, they're sacrificing long-term goals for short-term successes by using entertainment as a form of evangelism to bring in big crowds and numbers of people. And they become basically birthing stations for birthing Christians. But then the churches are then filled with immature babies. The churches today that we have they have a very short-sightedness of where we're all going. What's the church about? And what is the Christian life all about? I want for us to look past Friday night and look toward the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Have you ever thought about that? You know, we talk about looking toward heaven, but there's also a coming kingdom of God. Now, first of all, I want to look at the conditions for entrance into the kingdom. Now, if you've been here the last couple weeks, we know there is really only one condition for entering in the kingdom, and that is our little slogan, faith alone in Christ alone. That is the grace gospel. However, as we've been seeing, there are others who say that there are conditions for entrance into the kingdom. There's a gospel, another gospel that says faith alone, that is not alone. And I have even recanted and repented of this myself. I had it in my notes, and one time even said the Reformed position, salvation is by faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. Well, that is a bunch of double talk. It's like talking out both ends of your mouth at the same time. What is this? What are they talking about? The people who proclaim this loudly proclaim, salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is not by faith and works. Yes, yet faith is not alone, they say. They define biblical faith in such a way as to include works within its definition without actually calling it works. Follow me? They're not saying there's faith plus works. The works is included in faith. Zane Hodges says in this book here, Grace and Eclipse, written just recently, 2007, says, biblical faith has become commitment or a personal relationship or something else. But in the end, the result is that simple biblical concept of faith has become cluttered with all sorts of connotations that are foreign to the New Testament word. No wonder, he says, many Christians struggle with the problem, do I have the right kind of faith? Here's some expressions used by many to import works into faith. First of all, the top, giving your life to Christ. Come and give your life to Christ. Come down to the altar and give your life to Christ, they say. I've heard pastors say, oh, these people have come down and they've given their life to Christ. How does he know that? They just got here. Has he seen their life yet? No, they haven't done anything yet. How does he know they've given their life to Christ? They say, well, at least they promised to. They promised to give their life to Christ. And then there's this statement that my previous church had. It was in their mission statement, purpose statement. Commit to the adventure of following Christ. So believing includes giving, it includes commitment to following Christ. Or they'll say, it's surrendering or yielding to the will of Christ. It also may include submission to the Lordship of Christ. Producing the fruits of repentance. You must produce evidence in order for you to be ultimately saved. I have to repent of this statement and recant it. Repentance is the flip side of faith. You ever heard that statement before? Never heard that? John MacArthur, I was listening to a message about repentance. He said this, repentance is the flip side of faith. I've said it myself. What is a coin? You see a coin, there's a heads on one side, and you flip it over, and there's something else. There's tails on the other side. So that's what he's referring to. Repentance isn't something separate from salvation, but it's included in salvation, in their definition of biblical faith. And he says, a true gospel presentation, if it doesn't include repentance, is not a biblical offering of salvation. The other thing they might say is obedience to the Christian law, which is many people today a mixture of Old Testament and New Testament law all mixed together. Or they'll say it's heart and head belief. Now, let me emphasize here that all these things are good. As believers and even unbelievers, we want them and we need to do all of this. But is all of this necessary to receive eternal life? Anyone who fails to do any one of these things, they say, is, well, they're just a false professor. The person who comes down, they say that they've given their life to Christ, they come next Sunday to Sunday after that, and then, well, we never see them again. What happened to them? They said they gave their life to Christ. Maybe they moved, maybe they, wherever they are, who knows where they're at. But they didn't come back, right? Well, they were false professors because they didn't continue with the walk of faith. They're not true Christians or believers. They have a redefinition of faith. They avoid calling works works by calling it by a different name and then including it in faith. When you give your life to Christ, as they say, what is that? Isn't that a lifetime of works? On the other side, they are what I call, they're really protecting the gospel. They avoid the stigma of encouraging loose living by offering something. They have to offer something. If you just offer the gospel, all you have to do is believe you have eternal life. It doesn't matter what else you do, you still have eternal life. You can go out and be like the prodigal son. I'm waving my arms around here, getting all riled up here. You can go off, be like the prodigal son. You can just live whatever you want. You still have eternal life. Oh, no, we can't tell people that. We have to protect the gospel. People might abuse the grace. Yeah, no, duh. Anybody who's sinned after they've been a Christian, they have abused grace. I think maybe the greater sin is our sin because we know better. We've received eternal life. We understand what Christ has done and came and suffered and died on the cross so that we might have eternal life. And yet, we still go out and we sin. We know Jesus is Lord, but yet we go out and think that we're Lord. So they're not really protecting the gospel. Churches that preach this stuff, people sin in their churches. Faith is ultimately faith plus something. They don't want to call it works, but they give it a new name. But ultimately and necessarily, faith includes something. If they don't want to call it works, they call it something. Submission, commitment, giving your life to Christ. However, the gospel is what has Rev been preaching. The grace gospel is what? Let's say it all together, right up there. Faith plus not one thing. But say it again, louder. Faith plus not one thing. That's the grace gospel. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Believe, you have eternal life. I don't want to beleaguer this. We've been preaching this for 6 weeks now. I want to just get it in your head. Now let's see, the positive benefit of faith in Christ is eternal life. The negative consequence of unbelief is eternal damnation. Now many Christians are plagued by the question, is my faith real saving faith? It is difficult, if not impossible, for him to look toward the future kingdom and build a life worthy of eternal rewards when his entire attention is focused on whether his effort is viewed as somehow a necessary evidence of true faith. In other words, when someone comes to church, they're living for Christ, what are they looking at? What are they thinking about? Are they thinking about what I do is having consequences or benefits for a future reward? They're not looking at that. They're looking at, gee, I've sinned this week. I better not sin too often, otherwise, gee, I might begin to question whether my faith is really real. Am I really submitted? Am I really committed to following Christ? If I'm not, then maybe I'm not really saved. So they're believers, but their focus is on the wrong thing. They tell them to test your faith. Make sure that your faith is real. So their focus is on trying to come up with evidences for their faith. And they can't see past that. However, the grace gospel frees and motivates the believer who is sure of his salvation to work toward awards, prizes, honor, and greatness instead of looking to toward evidence for his or her salvation. Philippians 3, 13b and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What does Paul look forward to? He's looking toward the prize, the rewards of living for Christ, not just in this life, but in the next life, in the coming kingdom. We're not going to be all just sitting up in heaven playing harps. We have things to do. Christ needs rulers, governors, kings, servant kings, who are going to be qualified and ready to serve him in the kingdom. This is our preparation time. Now, here's some benefits of living for Christ. Participation at the wedding feast, which is basically an award ceremony. There will also be praise and honor from Christ. There will be prizes to the overcomers. There will be treasures in heaven. There will be co-reigning with Christ and a special class of resurrection. The negative consequences and what we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ is we'll be excluded from the wedding feast, because we're going to be excluded from the awards if you don't live for him. We'll receive a stinging rebuke. We'll receive little or nothing to show for our faith. We'll have shame and embarrassment, and we'll have millennial disinheritance. Let's look at this one issue. Turn to the last page. Co-reigning with Christ. I wanted to mention here, I'm taking much of this out of this really, really good book. A little hefty. You can see that like that. 600 pages. The Reign of the Servant King. I bought this from Rev's bookstore. You don't have to read it all at one time. I probably read this over about 3 months, a little bit at a time. It has a lot of great things. If you want to understand what the grace gospel is and all its implications, this is a really good book. And I'm taking kind of the outline and modified it a little bit out of the last chapter in this book. The final significance of man. What was man created for? Well, he was created to rule. Man was made to rule. Psalm 8, 4 through 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. And in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews adds this line. He's quoting this from Psalms. For in that he put all things in subjection under him. Referring to Christ, but also Christ as a man. God put all things in subjection under him. He has left nothing that is not under him in subjection. He has subjected all things, not just the earth, but the entire universe. Man was made to rule the entire universe. We are able to accomplish that through Christ. The entire creation awaits the future reign of God's servant kings. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation awaits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who is subjecting it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the creation itself, all that is God has been created, is looking toward the coming of the kingdom and the reign of Christ and his servant kings. Christians who are faithful to him now will then rule with him then. Peter answered him, that is Jesus, after he spoke to the rich young ruler, after he told him in order for him to receive eternal life, he had to go and sell everything he had. Well, Peter responded, well, we have left everything to follow you. what then will there be for us? Now notice he didn't say, we have left everything because we believed in you, but they've left everything to follow him. Jesus responded and said, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Also in Luke, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials and sufferings, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, the wedding feast, and sit on thrones. The thrones are symbolic. I don't know if they're going to be literal thrones, chairs, but they're symbols of rulership. Now, there's a delay in the coming of the kingdom. The delay doesn't mean that we can just do whatever we want, but it's a time of investment. Look at Luke chapter 19. After he had spoke to Zacchaeus, he tells this parable. And he says, while they were listening to this, the people, the disciples and so forth, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, they weren't necessarily wrong to assume this, because Christ and John the Baptist had come and said what? Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. So they thought, you read the Old Testament, when the king comes, the kingdom will come with the king. However, the problem was is that they rejected the king. So therefore, there was going to be a delay in the coming of the kingdom. So Jesus tells this parable. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself an appointed king and then return. Christ has gone off. He is in a distant area in heaven. He is appointed king, and we are now waiting for his return. Look at this more in detail in a second. There's three servants, and he gives those three servants each 10 minai, and they were to invest that money, which is about 3 months of wages. So maybe if it was average American wage, about $25,000, maybe $20,000. Not a small chunk of change. They were expected to then use it wisely and invest it. Those who were his enemies, not his servants, would be destroyed. That would be the unbelievers. I'll get to that more in a minute. All right, what are the conditions for ruling and having greatness in God's kingdom? In the kingdom, there will be those who will be great, and then those who will be least. You've heard this statement many times. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Whoever therefore breaks least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches us them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom, there will be some who will have responsibility over many things, such as the 10 cities, and then there will be others who will have responsibility over nothing. Jesus specified three basic conditions, these are plural, for positions of high honor in the kingdom. These aren't conditions for accepting eternal life or becoming saved from the fires of hell. These are conditions for ruling and having greatness in God's kingdom. First, the servant of Christ must be faithful to use the gifts he has given. Going back to Luke 19, there were three servants. The first servant that he had given responsibility had doubled what he had been given, and Jesus said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. We're saved by grace plus not one thing. It's nothing that we do. So whatever this servant did, he didn't do it to receive eternal life. He's doing it so that he might receive 10 cities. To the second servant, he earned a little less. Jesus said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, also, you will be over 5 cities. He had 10, but he didn't produce as much as the other guy, but he did produce something, so he gets in return what he invested. Rev was saying when Jesus comes, he'll be bringing his rewards with him, and he'll hand them out according to our works. To the third servant, this servant, he produced nothing. So Jesus said to him, "You wicked slave." That's the stinging rebuke some of us are going to receive. He said, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." Here again, he's not referring to salvation, because you have eternal life. Salvation, eternal life is forever, can't be taken from you. So he must be referring to something else. He's referring to the work or the reward for one's work. Jesus concluded by saying this, "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So some will have nothing to show in the end. Here's a spiritual axiom. For everyone to whom much is given, from him will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Secondly, the second condition for ruling in greatness, a servant of Christ must become a servant now. This is the time for serving the Lord. How we do this is important. The way of the world, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. The way the world does it is different from the kingdom way, which is not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he governs as he who serves. For who is greater, Jesus says, he who sits at the table or he who serves? In the world's thinking, it's obviously, is it not the one who sits at the table? If you're at a restaurant, you're sitting there, you tell the waiter or the waitress to go get whatever you need. I need more water. Oh, this food's cold. I need an extra soda. So forth. So you're greater than the servant. Yet, Jesus says, I among you as the one who serves. Who is greater in the kingdom? The one who serves, not the one who sits at the table. Jesus modeled this before his disciples when he took on the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death. Do you desire to be great? Who desires to be great? Come on, everybody, don't lie. Everyone desires to be great. You want to be noticed. Some of you bought certain cars, a certain type of car, just to be noticed. Some people just bought a car just so they have a way to get around, but a lot of people buy a certain car because they want to be noticed, they want to be great. It's not wrong to be great or desire to be great. For Jesus says, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. The third condition, the servant of Christ must be faithful when suffering. If you want great reward, you want to be great in his kingdom, you must be willing to suffer, and suffer patiently and joyously. It is through suffering with Christ that we are trained and equipped for the coming ruling kingdom and to rule in his kingdom. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you have also suffered. Are you suffering for the kingdom of God? Eternal reward is being achieved by those who persevere in suffering. If you suffer and you're constantly complaining in the midst of your suffering, well, there's no reward in that. So you must persevere in the suffering joyously and patiently. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. The greatest joy ever experienced is at his appearing, if we rejoice now in our sufferings for him. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which you are tried, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of the Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. conclusion. What does this all mean? First, conditions or entrance into the kingdom of God is by faith alone in Christ alone. It costs absolutely nothing for you. It costs Christ his life, but it costs you nothing. You accept his payment for your sin. You have now the ticket to enter the gates of heaven and to enter his kingdom. The conditions for ruling and having greatness, it's being faithful and a resolute servant of Christ. And that may cost you everything, possibly your life, physical life, hopefully your spiritual life. That's our goal. That should be our resolution. What is going to be your final significance? It all depends on what you're going to do now and what you have been doing, focusing on looking toward the kingdom. Lord, thank you for this word, your message. Bring it home to the hearts, which really means our minds, and let us understand what this is so that we may become more involved in working toward our rewards and building your kingdom. Help us to get through all the minutia, all of the confusion about the simple gospel of faith, and work toward our future rewards. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Okay, I know what some of you are thinking. We're just splitting hairs here, right? Oh, it's just a matter of semantics. This is no big deal. We all really all agree about this issue about faith and works, that salvation is by faith alone. However, we're not just splitting hairs here, but we are splitting faith and works. We're properly separating the two, faith and works, from each other. You know, words mean something. There's a reason why people use the words that they do. They're using these words for a purpose, in order to convey a certain idea. You could almost say they're cliché-ish. They're clichés. Phrases are used because people are attempting to express certain ideas or concepts for a reason. For instance, the phrase, give your life to Christ. What are they trying to say by that? First of all, a unbeliever does not come and give his life, or he doesn't come to give anything. He comes to receive. He comes to receive eternal life. He comes to Christ. And then once he comes to Christ, then he gives his life for him. There's another origin to this statement, I believe, give your life to Christ. For some, this is really an Arminian or free will statement, alluding to the idea that it is your life to give. God desires all men to be saved, but it's only restricted by man's will, or restrained by man's will. And by man giving his life, or giving God permission to then save him. By man giving his life is equal to him or her giving God permission to save him.